Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And our passage begin this morning will be verses 22 through 24. And I believe we'll be wrapping up this section. And all the wives let out a collective sigh of relief right now. But we'll be moving on next week, Lord willing, to the instruction given to husbands. But as we finish this up today, I hope that you've been able to understand and get a good grasp of what is being stated here in the Scripture. It's very informative, very instructional, and something that you probably won't hear a lot of preaching on. It's definitely not in vogue, but it is Scripture, and we preach the Scripture because it is God's Word, and it is has the power to change our lives, make us like Christ. If you want to do things the right way, you better follow the master plan. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the text this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, that your truth does not change. Thank you that your truth is eternal. Lord, we live in such a day of relativism, where truth is rejected, and Lord, easy solutions sought after. But may we stand on the truth. Lord, may we seek to your word. Lord, may your Holy Spirit apply it to our lives in such a manner that we live a life that is pleasing to our Father who is in heaven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Submission, part four. Okay, this is the fourth lesson in this particular passage. But Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22, says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, as we've been going through this chapter, it's readily apparent that the Christian is to be distinctly different from the world in all areas of life. And we find that throughout Scripture. God's people are always to be a peculiar people, a people set apart unto Him, a people whose lives contrast rather than conform to the world. And the Christian is no different. He is to be distinctly different. Okay. Distinctly different from the world in all areas of life. And we are to bring glory to the name of Christ in all that we do. But if we are not first and foremost submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the instructions and the admonitions of Scripture will not affect us. And Paul is giving great instruction here, warnings, admonition, yet if our hearts are not first submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, none of this advice will help. And Paul continues in this particular passage to give us two important reasons why the Christian wife should submit to her own husband. And these two reasons, the first of which is the order of creation, and the second is the relationship of the church to Christ. We find that in verses 23 and 24. Now we need to remember that in Ephesians chapter 5, in this passage, we are specifically dealing with marriage and the functional role of the wife. We're not dealing with the status of women in general. We're speaking specifically about the wife in the marriage relationship to a husband. Unmarried women are not being addressed at this point. You guys remember that. This is, again, good to keep these things in perspective. You say, well, we know that. We can read that. But just reminding you because it helps us in our understanding of what Paul is saying. So the first order, or the first point, the order of creation. Here's a reason that Paul gives for wives submitting to their husband. The order of creation, or God's design in creation. The husband is the head of the wife. We find that in the beginning of verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, to truly understand the marriage relationship, we're directed back to the beginning. Yep, all the way back to the book of Genesis, where it all started. We see God's plan back there from the beginning. So if you have your Bible, you keep your finger there in Ephesians, and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Look at two particular passages here in the book of Genesis dealing with the creation. The New Testament scriptures send us back to God's design as revealed in the creation. In Genesis 2, we see the creation. In Genesis 3, we see the fall. And so these two passages of scripture are crucial for us to understand God's design in the marriage relationship. First of all, let's note creation. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15, and really it goes to the end of the chapter, 15 through 25. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave the names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But in all of this, it says, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." Notice there's an order here. When you think of day six of creation, the animals, man, well, which was created first? Man was created first, and then God created the animals and brought them to Adam to name them. And then, after Adam had named all the animals, had gone through all the different animals, there wasn't one like him. There was not a suitable help meted, or a help meet for him, suitable for him. And so, in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam." By the way, this is the first time we ever see anesthesia. So anesthesia is very scriptural. If you're going under the knife, please go to sleep, right? So here God puts Adam to sleep. A deep sleep was passed upon Adam, and he slept, and says, "And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall cleave, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And so here we have the creation, the order of creation. In Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 25, we see Adam was first formed, then Eve. So there was a natural priority, and God made the man to be Lord of creation. He was to be Lord of creation. Adam was called to name the animals and have authority over the animal kingdom. The woman was made out of the man for what purpose? To be a help suitable or fitting meet for the man. She is to be the complement. Complement spelled with an E, not an I. Doesn't have to say nice things, okay? A complement, a completer. She is to be the completer of her husband. She completes him or fills that which is lacking. Because of this, the two together become one. The two together become one. Now, the word complement implies submission. There's a fitment there, a fitting. And therefore, the man is ultimately responsible not only for himself, but also for his wife and his family. He is the head of the wife, the head of the family. And the wife is to help and support the husband to enable him to function most effectively in his domain as the Lord of creation. There's the purpose for the wife. The wife was brought to be the completer, the help that was suitable to Adam to help him to accomplish what God had ordained for him to do as the Lord of creation. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter refers to the wife as the weaker vessel. 1 Peter. If I get a headache, I'll know why. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So here in the New Testament, Peter states that the husband is to give honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. The term weaker vessel is not derogatory. And you tell that to a member of the National Organization of Women, you're going to get hit over the head with a heavy purse or something. But anyway, you know, it's not a derogatory comment to say that the woman was the weaker vessel. He's speaking of the headship and the leadership of the husband. Now, physically, I'm generally speaking here, physically speaking, a man is stronger than a woman. We have a society that's so messed up today, we have men trying to become women and then competing in sports against women. I read an article the other day, I don't know even what it was, but it just comes to my mind, about this woman who was either boxing? I don't know why a woman would do that, but anyway, was competing against a man who had decided that he was going to be a woman, and she said she was never hit so hard or beat up so bad. Well, it's because she's not fighting against a woman. She was competing in whatever she was doing against a man. A man is naturally, or by nature, or by God's design, is naturally stronger than the woman. And that's God's design. It's his purpose. It's clearly demonstrable in anatomy and physiology. There's a functional difference between the man and the woman. Woman was not intended to be as strong as the man physically, nervously, or in many other ways. And she was created for a different function. God created woman different from man, and man must always bear this in mind. And as Peter said, he is to respect and to guard and to protect her accordingly. When a country goes to defend itself, who does it send to war? All right, all you girls, sign up and go protect us men, right? No, wrong. We send in, you send the men to protect the country, to defend the women and defend the children. I know it looks a little different now, but this is the proper place and the proper design. Listen, this is important. We must remember that what I've just said, all that I have just said, was God's design prior to Genesis 3. Prior to the fall. None of what I have just talked about is a result of the curse. Woman is not the weaker vessel because of sin. Man was not created first because of sin. Man was not given the headship because of the curse. It was God's design prior to the fall. But when we look in Genesis, we have to also not only look at Genesis chapter 2, the creation account, but also look at chapter 3 because of the fall and the effect that it had on man and woman, the relationship here. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. The account begins there in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle," or cunning, crafty, "than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said..." Just you get to hang on to those S's because it's a serpent, right? "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman answers the serpent." It says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Something has changed. And then in verse 8, God comes to walk with them in the garden. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. God says, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God turns to the woman and says, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me or deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then verse 16, Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. That word is pain. I will greatly multiply thy pain and thy conception. In pain shalt thou, or sorrow, it means pain. In pain shalt thou bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We're going to stop there. It goes on, and he curses the ground for man's sake. But we're going to stop right there, because this is what we're looking at here in this idea of submission. So here's the fall. Note, very important to note, that the woman was deceived, and Adam followed suit. There's an order there. Now, go back to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is instructing Timothy on the way things are to be run in the church, how to do things properly and in order, and we receive some very interesting and important instruction. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul says this, Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, or in submission. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? And then he gives the reason. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I want you to note something here, because the fall, as we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, the fall resulted in an increased subjection of the wife to her husband. Again, Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth thy children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So there is an increased subjection of the wife to her husband. What happened there in the Garden of Eden? Paul gives us more information. And what it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he notes, Paul deliberately points out that the woman was deceived and fell first. The woman did what? She placed herself in a position of ultimate responsibility in the garden. Who is speaking to the serpent? Who is discussing the rule that was given? And who was deceived? The woman placed herself in a position of ultimate responsibility in the garden, a role for which she was not suited. And this is what Paul states here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the basis for Paul's argument against women taking authority in the church. Adam abdicated his leadership, responsibility, and followed Eve. It says that she was deceived, she ate, and then she gave it to her husband, and it does not say he was deceived, he deliberately or willingly made the choice to eat. Obviously, disobeying God's command, abdicating his responsibility of leadership. As the head of the relationship, Adam bore the ultimate responsibility, and of course, the New Testament attributes the fall to Adam's sin. Adam was the head of the human race. But there in the account that Paul gives here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And Paul makes a point to note that Eve was not in her proper position underneath authority when she was dealing with the serpent, and she was deceived, and she was in the transgression. So, let's note here the summary of the first part here, the order of creation. To be in subjection to her husband does not mean that the wife is the slave of her husband. Does not mean that the wife is a slave of her husband. She is not inferior. Her submission is voluntary. It's not coerced. She is the complement to the man. But what is prohibited is for the woman to seek to be man-like, or to be manly, or to be in the role of that God has designed for the man. It's forbidden for the woman to usurp the position and authority that has been given to man by God, and that is the order of creation. Rather, the wife is to rejoice in her position according to God's design. And regardless of what the world will tell us, a woman is most fulfilled and most happy when she is in her God-designed role. It's like a round ball fits in a round hole. A square peg fits in a square hole. But if you try to put them in the wrong place, it's not going to be a good fit. It's going to be difficult and painful. When we are in our proper roles as God has designed us to be, we will be most fulfilled, most satisfied, and most happy. How many of you have ever met a feminist who was filled with joy? It doesn't exist, folks. Now, she doesn't exist. Sorry. Now, the wife is to be the one who helps her husband function in his God-given role. And believe me, and you men who are married know this, you function best alongside your wife. There's just something that she brings that you don't have. And that's the way God designed it. The two shall become one, and the one is better. The combination is better than either separate. The wife is to be the homemaker, the mother, the encourager of the husband, the comforter, the one who he loves to go to open up his heart, his confidant. It is such a blessing to be able to speak to my wife. I mean, I Yes, I pray, speak to the Lord, but it is great to be able to just go to my wife and just to be able to tell her what I'm thinking. And she goes, don't you ever say that in public. I said, I'm just telling you because you're my wife. You can handle this, right? Okay. How many have ever had that feeling? Like, oh, you just got unburdened. And you know, your wife is there and she listens. And then she says, don't you ever say that in public. Or she will help you. She'll encourage you. She helps give you a right perspective. What a blessing that is. I remember being single. I lived in an apartment. And it was the quietest apartment there ever was. And it always amazed me when I walked in. I thought, you know, I came from a family of 9 kids. It was never quiet in the house. I have 10 kids now and it's still not quiet. But there was a brief period of my life where I lived in an apartment by myself. And I would walk in and shut the door and it was silent. It was so quiet I could hear myself think. Well, not really. But it's a lot better to have a companion. So here, the woman in her role. Now, let me remind you, ladies, intellectual ability is not the basis of position. I see some of you men nodding your heads. Intellectual ability is not the basis of position. There are many marriages where the wife is more gifted and even more intelligent than her husband. There are not many husbands who would like to admit that, but it is absolutely true. There are many relationships where the wife is smarter than the husband. That does not mean that she is now the leader. You know, before I perform a marriage, I don't have the couple sit down and take an IQ test and decide who's going to wear the pants, you know. No, it's based on God's design. Intellectual ability is not the basis of position. And there's no excuse for the wife not to submit because she may be smarter than her husband. And listen, unless a woman is prepared and willing to submit to a particular man, she should never even consider marrying him. And I am going to read a quote. It's a little story that was in print by a commentator. And it was a neat story to read. And I want you to hear this because this is an illustration of where the woman was much more able or intellectually fit than the man. And how does it work? Martin Lloyd-Jones gives this story. He says, it was my custom for a number of years to go and preach in a certain church in the provinces. And after preaching, to spend the night in the home with the minister and his wife. It was always most interesting for this reason, that it was so obvious to me on the very first visit that from the standpoint of sheer ability, there was no comparison between the husband and the wife. The wife was an exceptionally able and brilliant woman. The husband was not without his gifts, but his main gifts were in the matter of personality. He was an exceptionally nice and kind and gracious man. But as regards sheer intellectual ability, there was no comparison. Indeed, their academic record, they were both graduates, had proved this. The wife had a degree in a subject that very few women took up at this particular time, and she had taken first-class honors. The husband, taking a much easier subject, only had second class. There was no question, I say, as to the ability. Her grasp of intellectual matters, her understanding, struck me immediately and became more and more evident as I got to know them. But what I wish to say is that I do not know that I have ever seen anything more wonderful than the way in which that woman always put her husband into his true scriptural position. She did it in a very clever and subtle way. She would put arguments into his mouth, but she always did so in such a way as to suggest that they were his and not hers. There's an amusing aspect to the matter, but I am reporting it as one of the most moving and tremendous things I have ever experienced. She was not only an able woman, she was a Christian woman, and she was putting into operation this principle that the husband is the head. He always had to state the decision, though she had supplied him with the reasons. She was acting as an help meet for him. She had the qualities that he lacked. She was complimenting. She was supplementing him. But the husband was the head, and the children were always referred to him. She was guarding his position. Wow. Isn't that powerful? What a neat opportunity. There was a woman who probably could have run circles around her husband intellectually, but what did she do? She used her powers to uphold him and to support him where he was weak. Supplementing, not sabotaging. It's a big difference. It's not manipulation. She was serving him and using her intellectual powers to enable and to help him. What a beautiful picture. What an opportunity for evil to have a woman that's that smart, right? But what did she do? She used her abilities in a God-honoring way to support her husband. What a neat story. I read that and I thought, wow, that is really a cool story. I got to read this. I'll give that to you afterwards if you want. I'll let you have the information. But anyway, it's just a beautiful story there of how even though there may be an intellectual difference, there still is God's design and God's role in marriage. Again, the illustration of the submission of the Son of God to the Father. We went over this last week. We said this a couple of times. The submission of the Son of God to the Father beautifully illustrates the position and the function of the husband and the wife. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "Now I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. Philippians chapter 2. He came what? He came to be made in the likeness of sinful men. He came to this earth. He set aside his glory, did not think of it as something that he had to hang on to, but was willing to lay it aside and to place himself under his Father's authority for even the suffering of death on the cross. And yet in doing that, he was no less God. He was not inferior to God the Father, but he willingly submitted himself. And so the wife to the husband, she willingly submits herself and puts herself in her God-designed role. It does not mean that she's inferior. Jesus in John chapter 13 washed the disciples' feet. He served them doing a menial task, but it did not make him any less than he was. It did not make him less God. He says, "Do you see what I have done? You call me Lord and Master, and yes, I am. But if I'm willing to wash your feet, you should have no problem serving one another." It should be no problem for the woman to say, "I will submit. I will place myself into God's role. It does not make me any less of a person. It does not mean I am inferior. It's God's design." And when we function in God's design, believe me, we will have joy and peace. Because that's the only way you're going to find it. So, the first illustration there is the order of nature. But let's look at the next illustration. That of the relationship of the church to Christ. Ephesians 5:23-24. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Listen, only believers can comprehend this statement. Only believers can comprehend this statement. An unbeliever cannot comprehend the Christian view of marriage because it is illustrated by the relationship of the church to Christ. There's no way an unbeliever can understand the Christian view of marriage, which, of course, reminds us that in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you are a believer, you are not permitted to marry an unbeliever. It will not work. You will be in trouble. It will be a headache. Christian must never marry an unbeliever. All you kids hear that? Listen carefully. When you get to the point, and none of you are at this point, when you get to the point where you're considering a spouse, well, not none of you, but 99 point, whatever, When you get to the point of considering a spouse, and I ask you, or your parents ask you, is he or she a believer? If I or you, your parents, if you ever hear this, well, I think so. That is the wrong answer. That is the wrong answer. Well, I hope so. He goes to church. He's got a Bible on his shelf. His parents claim to be Christians. I'm sorry, folks. That's wrong. Before you even consider it, you better ascertain the truth. Is this person a born-again believer? Don't even get emotionally involved, period. If they're not. Can I get some more amens on that one? Come on, folks. Come on. Amen. All right. I know we're a quiet church, and that's okay, but this is something worth amening. All right, now listen. Don't even consider it. And if you're not a Christian young person, you're not marryable. So the first thing is you ascertain, you better know for sure this person is born again, because Christians do not, they are not permitted to marry unbelievers. That is an unequal yoke. And if you want to think about you want to get a visual about an unequal yoke, you think about the old days when they used to plow with oxen, okay, where you put a big old ox in one and put a chihuahua in the other yoke. That is unequally yoked, okay? It's not going to work. That's silly, but I want you to see that it's an extreme thing, just not to be done. It will not work. All right. My illustrations are always spur of the moment. They're really ridiculous, but they get the point across. All right. Now, a Christian must never marry an unbeliever, and a Christian wedding service is only appropriate for believers. You know, I do not perform marriages for unbelievers. I just don't do it. What am I going to say? Am I going to open up the Bible and read what doesn't apply to them? What won't understand? No, a Christian service really only applies to Christian weddings, weddings of believers. And I do occasionally get calls to people asking me if I would marry them, and I always tell them I'm already married. Anyway, the relationship of Christ to the church. Now, only believers can comprehend this statement. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And listen, Paul has already been talking in Ephesians, and he's been teaching us doctrine concerning the church. And what has he informed us? Well, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, I know it's a ways back, but in Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of Christ, he says in verse 22, "And God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." God set Jesus Christ to be what? The head. That is his position. He is the head of the church. And then we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And there is a vital union that exists between the husband and the wife. And that passage there, speaking of the church, illustrates the aspect of dependence. The body is dependent upon the head. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The church receives its nourishment, its life from the head. And so we see here the aspect of dependence. And then it says there at the end of that verse, it says that Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. The Savior of the body. There's a tendency to see this statement as only applying to Christ and his saving the church by his shed blood. And there were some older commentators who tended to think, well, why did Paul say this? And he is a Savior of the body. He just kind of was adding something on there, speaking of Christ and the church. No, he's not. He's actually still using the metaphor of the husband. You see, the term Savior has more than one meaning. It doesn't just refer to Christ saving believers by his shed blood. An example, 1 Timothy chapter 4:10. In 1 Timothy 4:10, it says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Savior? Now, if you're a universalist and believe in universal salvation, you'll misinterpret that verse. But that's not what it's referring to. That word Savior, it means preserver. God is the preserver and the provider of all men. In fact, yea, of all his creation. He sustains his creation. The scripture tells us that he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil. He causes his rain to rain upon the just and the unjust. God doesn't just send rain clouds over the members of this church, you know, and or over Christians in the neighborhood. Well, he's evil. He's not saved. He doesn't get any rain. Here's rain for you, blessed of the Lord, and not you, but here. No, God sends his rain out, and he sustains mankind. He is the Savior of mankind in that sense of the term Savior, the preserver of life. And so here, it says here, and he is the Savior of the body. The husband is the Savior of the wife's body. He is the preserver of her physical life. And how do we see that playing out in this passage? Well, as we come down and we start talking about the husbands, we'll see that analogy continued. Because in verses 28 and 29, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but," what? "He's the Savior of his flesh. He nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord," the church. The Lord is the Savior of the body. Okay? He is the preserver, the provider, the protector. And so here, the wife is protected and provided for by the husband, much as Christ provides and protects, preserves his church. The wife is to the husband what the body is to the head, and what the church is to Christ. Again, this is the analogy that we see here. We're being instructed about... You know, listen, God is not using the marriage relationship to instruct us about the church. Don't get it backwards. He is using the church as the model to instruct us about marriage. Don't get those out of order. So the wife is to the husband what the body is to the head, and what the church is to Christ. The body and the head are vitally connected. They are not separate. As in the home, the husband and the wife are not two different dominions that are dwelling in a truce with occasional breakouts of, you know, violence. No, they're vitally connected. They're not two separate kingdoms. And they operate in harmony through coordinated communication. Think about it. Think about the human body. In life, if a human body acts apart from the head, you have convulsions. Convulsions. It's like a seizure. What's going on? Well, the individual will not be able to control his body movements. Why? Because they are acting independent of the brain. That's what a seizure is. The individual that's convulsing may want to stop. He may want to stop his body from twitching violently, but he can't, because there is not communication. Proper communication is not going from the head to the body, and it's out of control. There are some marriages that look like that. The wife must not act independently of her husband's will. She must not run ahead of him, but she must also not lag behind and refuse to act according to his will. What happens when a person has a stroke? When a person has a stroke, he may want to act, but because of the breakdown in communication from the head, the limb is paralyzed. You know, people have a stroke, a lot of times maybe one side of their face will lose the muscle control. Maybe a right arm or a left arm, one side of the body loses its muscle control. And though he would like, the head wants the arm to move, the response is delayed. It's absent. It's paralyzed. because there's not proper connection there between the head and the body. The initiative and the leadership are the husband's, but there must be cooperation. And then finally here, in verse 24, it says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Be subject in everything. Now, we've talked about this. Does that mean just everything? Anything the husband asks his wife must do, regardless of what it is? No, because what the wife does, she is to submit herself unto her husband as unto the Lord. God does not ask his church. God does not ask us as believers to do that which is evil. And a husband is not to ask his wife to sin. The husband must not dictate his wife's conscience. Wisdom must be used to discern between opinion and conscience. And this is very important. Listen carefully. Too many people elevate their opinion to the level of conscience. Don't we see that all the time? They elevate their opinion to the level of conscience. Let me give you an illustration. In the 18th century, which was the 1700s, in Scotland, there was a division in the church over the relation between the Christian and the local government. And there was the group of burghers and the group, and I'm talking about hamburgers, okay? They called burghers, and then there were anti-burghers, okay? And I'm sorry, an anti-burger is not a hot dog. Let me spell it for you. It's like B-U-R-G-A-G-R, burghers, okay. There were burghers and anti-burghers. I didn't even think about how funny that would sound. I should have just said there were two divisions. But anyway, and so the church had a division really based on what the people thought that the church, the responsibility of the person to the local government should be. Don't we see that today? There are people that are anti-government and paranoid, and there's others who, you know, so there was this division in the church. James Scott was a minister at this time, and he was a burgher. However, his wife, Allison Scott, his wife's father was a leader in the secession movement in Scotland. Her father, and so James and his wife were really on opposite sides of this great controversy. Well, James Scott happened to be in a synod that deposed and reprimanded Allison Scott's father, her uncle, and brother-in-law. And when he came home, he had to tell his wife what had happened. And she said this, famous statement, probably never heard of it, but she said, "James Scott, you are still my husband, but you are no longer my minister." And from then on, she went to a different church on Sundays. Wow. Was she wrong? Dead wrong. Why? She elevated her opinion to the level of conscience. She should have submitted to her husband's leadership and been where he was. It was a disagreement. It was a strong disagreement. But for a woman to say that, "You're still my husband, you are no longer my minister," and then say, "I'm not coming to your church anymore." I think she died in 1815. I think I saw her, one of her death things. But anyway, interesting story. A sad story. What conflict was there that really shouldn't have existed? Now, the wife must not disobey Scripture to submit to her husband. There is the possibility, as we read in Peter, 1 Peter 2, that at times we will be called to suffer. There he talks about the servant-master relationship. You submit yourselves unto your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And you may be called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And there may be times when a wife has a husband, as in 1 Peter chapter 3, who does not submit himself to the Word of God, who does not obey the Word, and what must she do? Well, listen, our primary submission is to God. And our submission, a wife's submission to her husband, is under God's authority still. So it's important that we remember that. Now, here we've come really, this is the fourth message on this topic of submission. And I think I've said everything I can think about it. And I hope that it has been informative, instructive, encouraging. If it's frightful, say, well, I'm just not sure I can do all that. Listen, God has called you to obedience. And we obey because God says it, not because we think, well, we've got it figured out. That's called faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We trust the Lord. And as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, he reminds us of the Old Testament women, like Sarah. 1 Peter 3, he says, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who first trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Don't be terrified. God's in control. God is in control. You are not. And God has no problem changing the heart of the king. David said, or it's in Proverbs, Solomon says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Ladies, God can change your husband's heart, and he has no problem doing that. You can stop trying. Don't try. It will always backfire. You let God do the heart changing. We cannot change our children's hearts. We discipline them. We instruct them in the right way. But ultimately, if God does not get a hold of their hearts, we can do everything we can, and we will not succeed. Wives, you can try. You can try to be crafty. You can try to manipulate the situation. You can try to control or direct your husband. You will always be on the losing side. That's because God has not designed it to run that way. You are acting out of God's design. Now, it takes faith. You have to believe that God can change his heart. You have to believe that God will either change his heart, or it may be your heart that needs changing, but God is in control. Don't you try to control the situation. Again, that takes faith. But the just shall live by faith. And so God expects us to do that. If you have any questions, we will have discussion briefly after the meal today. You can ask. But I hope that this has been an encouragement. Next week, we will head into the next part of the passage, husbands. I'm sure I can get at least four messages out of that one too. So hang in there. We'll be there. Let's pray as we finish. Father, thank you for the instruction given in your word. Lord, may we not shudder. May we not be exercised or worried, but may we be obedient. And we know that when we obey, Lord, that the peace of God that passes understanding will keep our hearts and minds. So, Father, as we've considered this idea, this doctrine of submission, Lord, help us to bear it in mind, to be obedient to your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may the married relationships, even in this very congregation, be greatly improved because of obedience to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.